Very good evening to you. It's good to have you with us again this Wednesday evening. We're back under lockdown conditions, but we're very glad that we can meet again on Sunday. And so we're looking forward to being in fellowship in person on Sundays, but curious as it may seem, the government requires that we are not meeting in person for midweek meetings for prayer groups and study groups. So we want to keep to the letter and to the spirit of the law as much as we're able, and we're rejoicing that at least we can meet on Sundays, and for that we're thankful. And we praise the Lord that the government gave a listening ear to those who petitioned them on behalf of the churches. Well, Isaiah chapter 47 is where we are this evening. Isaiah chapter 47, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. And we'll read it down to verse 15. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 1, down to verse 15. The prophet writes, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks, make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of the Kingdoms. I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures and dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put off, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Stand now with thine enchantments, and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be, thou shalt be able to profit. If so be, thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers and the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save thee." Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege that is ours to gather around your word, albeit on this occasion online. But we thank you, Lord, that we have this facility and that we can reach and touch each other in this way. And we pray, Father, that you'd bless our lives and bless our time in your word. And tonight, Lord, that you would help us as we open the scriptures together to behold wondrous things from your law. and to see that you are a God who knew the end from the beginning and knows the end from the beginning, and a God who is never taken by surprise, one who is sovereign and who is in control of all affairs, whether they be international, national, or personal. So bless us, we pray, Lord, and use this time for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're following along in our daily Bible readings as part of the daily Bible reading group, you will have come across yesterday Luke's Gospel chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, where in the midst of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil has an offer to make that really wasn't his to make, when he said that he, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. The devil is a liar, and there is breathtaking arrogance in that last line, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. As if somehow Satan has command over all the earth. For sure the world, we're told, lies in the grip of the wicked one, but the world is not his, and the kingdoms of this world are not his to give. And the proof of that is right here in Isaiah chapter 47, as we observe the demise and the fall of ancient Babylon. Now, you'll recall from last week's study that in Isaiah chapter 46, 47, and 48, we have a little section of scripture that fits together, and the focus of Isaiah is upon Israel's captivity in Babylon, and the prophet is reminding them as God's people of certain things, and he's reminding them of the failure of Babylonian religion, and we looked at that last week, and we saw how that the gods of Babylon, Nebo and Bel, were no gods at all, that they were gods that were created in the minds of men, crafted by the hands of men, carried on the shoulders of men, and in the end would have to be rescued by men. Quite the opposite of the God of the Bible, who has created us, who carries us upon his shoulder, and who rescues us and saves us out of trouble. So here we see in chapter 46 the failure of Babylonian religion. We come into chapter 47 and we see the fall of Babylon. And we'll look at that in detail in a moment. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll see the freedom from Babylon, how Judah and Israel and the Jews were delivered and enabled to escape the grip of that nation and return back to their homeland. Well, the events of chapter 47 are but a preview of the ultimate fall of Babylon. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we have a prophecy that predicts the future fall of the kingdoms of men that is encapsulated within the idea of Babylon the Great and commercial Babylon. So at some point in the future, both religious and commercial Babylon is going to fall. And that fall will be just as swift and just as shocking to the world as this of which we read here historically in Isaiah chapter 47. Well, let's begin by looking first of all at the decree concerning Babylon's fall. The decree concerning Babylon's fall. And notice in verses 1 through 7 it says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit in the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. This passage begins with the words, come down. Come down from where? Well, to come down from their throne. That's what's mentioned there in the very first verse. There is no throne. The Babylonians are no longer in charge, and they must sit on the ground. They have been robbed of their power, of their throne. And so, contrary to Satan's bold and deceptive claim, it is God who raises kingdoms and causes them to fall. It is God who gives power into the hands of men. When I was a young Christian, Christian. I sang a chorus. It seems I say this a lot recently, but a lot of these choruses are coming back to me in these years. And one of them was, kingdoms may rise, kingdoms may fall. Nations refuse to heed God's call, but the word of the Lord endureth forevermore. And so it is true. God decreed the fall of Babylon. That's what was stated. This is the truth that endures. And that great empire, which seemed at the time impregnable and unassailable, was removed from its throne and forced to sit in the dust as the pages of history closed upon her time. Now, this very idea of sitting in the dust brings with it the notion of humiliation and of great despair. We've seen it earlier in this book in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 26, where the Lord, speaking of Israel, describes her as sitting in the dust, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. We see it in the book of Lamentations, and of course Lamentations is written by Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He bewails the loss of the nation to Babylonian captivity. And in Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast dust upon their heads. And that reminds us of that psalm, doesn't it, which tells it how that they sat by the rivers of Babylon, and there they wept as they were required to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. And you see the same notion in Job, in chapter 2 of Job and verse 13, where Job is now met by his friends, his comforters, who have heard of his calamities. And we read, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. And that's where ancient Babylon would be. Their grief would be very great. They would be reduced from sitting upon a throne on high to sitting on the dust of the earth. Not only is she removed from the throne to face humiliation and despair, but she has been taken, or will be taken, from the place of luxury into a place of hardship. Notice it says there in verse 1, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. The idea is that you'll no longer be considered a dainty thing, that she would no longer sit upon the throne in daintiness as a grand queen, but that she would slide right down the social scale until she comes to the place of the mill girl. Verse 2, take the millstones and grind meal. You know, if you can imagine our queen being removed from her throne in Buckingham Palace and being forced to work in a laundrette cleaning people's laundry, you say that would be quite a come down, wouldn't it, for her majesty? And so it would prove, and so it did prove here for Babylon. Babylon was taken from a position of power and world domination right down to the most basic level and the lowest form of slavery, really. If you look at Exodus chapter 11 for a moment, Exodus chapter 11 and verse 5, Exodus chapter 11 and verse 5, and we read this concerning the institution of the Passover, the coming of the death angel into the land of Egypt. It says, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant, notice, that is behind the mill, that is a mill worker, a mill girl. And so you get the idea that it's from the firstborn of Pharaoh, from the very highest echelons of society, all the way down to the lowest position possible, that of a poor mill girl. Now, you may be familiar with the story of the great missionary Amy Carmichael, and how that she left Northern Ireland and she went off to be a missionary in Hindu India, and God used her, you know, marvelously quickly to rescue young girls out of the clutches of temple prostitution to which they were confined as a consequence of their Hindu beliefs. But ever before she got to India, Amy Carmichael dedicated herself to the poor and the evangelization of the poor in her own home country and in the city of Belfast. And she worked with the mill girls in the city of Belfast. And those women worked in very poor conditions. 14 hours a day they had to work. They were paid very little money. And they didn't belong and among the middle classes who were populating the churches at the time. And so in 1887, Amy Carmichael purchased a little tin building for the cost of £500. And she called it the Welcome Hall. And she invited these girls from the mills to come into the Welcome Hall and there find a place where they could meet and worship the Lord together and where they could hear the gospel. And you know that church is still there to this day. The Welcome Evangelical Church is still there in North Belfast to this day and still preaching the gospel, I'm glad to say. But in her day, those young women became known as shawlies because of the cheap shawls that they would wear over their heads on a cold winter's day and as they made their way to the mills and to the meeting rooms. But you know, when as time passed, they were no longer called shawlies, they were called millies. And when I was a teenager, if a girl was called a millie, if she was labeled to be a millie in our community, she was considered to be a poor catch, you know, that she didn't have much in the way of her manners, that she, you know, she was kind of an uncouth kind of character and so on. And it's drawn from that time in history when to be a mill worker and to be a mill girl, to be a shawlie or a millie, was really to be a nobody in society. Well, God took the princes of Babylon and he made them millies. He took them as low down the social scale as they could possibly go. And he decreed not only should they be humbled and brought into manual and menial work, but that they would by extension go from opulence to poverty. If you look here verses 2 and 3, it says, "Uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers, thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will meet thee as a man." He says, uncover thy locks. That is to remove your veil. You know, as an upper class lady in Babylon, well, she would have hidden away her beauty from commoners by the means of a veil. No one would know what she looked like beneath that piece of cloth. But removing her veil was a matter of disgrace to her. She would no longer be called the lady of the kingdoms, but even her thighs would be uncovered so that she would be ashamed and she would be exposed. You know, in today's Western culture, which sadly is seeped in lewdness, the exposure of a woman's thigh might not seem to be such a big deal, but in ancient times it was a mark of nakedness. And that she is seen in that state passing over rivers indicates how the Babylonians would reap that which they had sown and would themselves become captives to the Persians, being dragged through rivers and over rough terrain and taken away from their own land by their conquerors. And God says of all this, I will not meet thee as a man. Now, what does that mean? I will not meet thee as a man. Well, it simply means this. This is non-negotiable. This is not up for negotiation. You know, you've probably heard the old joke, what's the difference between a church organist and a terrorist? You can negotiate with a terrorist. Well, whether there's any credence to that or not, you know, we may not be able to say. Actually, we can't say. In fairness, our church musicians are very godly people, and they're very helpful people. But you know, it's certainly true that while she may not be able to negotiate with some folks in church, whatever their role, you find that terrorists are always negotiated with. And no matter what governments say, governments all over the world say the same thing. We do not negotiate with terrorists. And then they do. And God says, I will not negotiate with Babylon. and neither he would. He would not meet with them as a man. He wouldn't say one thing and do another. He wouldn't say, this is what's going to happen to you, and then renegotiate it. He says, this is what's going to become of you, and that's what will become of you. God always honors his word, and he will faithfully judge according to it, and there is no wriggle room out of it. And then, as if to underline that fact, we come to verse 4, which at first reading seems to sit out of context. That doesn't seem to quite fit with the flow of the passage as we are introduced to the names of God and the character of God. It says, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. And it's kind of thrown in there, and you think, well, why is that in there? It's there because it wants to highlight the nature of the one with whom Babylon is dealing. He is our Redeemer. And, you know, we think of the word Redeemer. We usually think of it in terms of a benefactor in a benevolent way, in the way perhaps that Boaz treated Ruth in the book that bears her name. But sometimes a Redeemer was obligated to exact vengeance on behalf of his loved ones. And that's what we find in this word here. When the Bible says that God is our Redeemer, it's not just pointing out the fact that he's going to save Israel, but it's also pointing out the fact that he's going to avenge the Jew and avenge himself here upon Babylon. It says the Lord of hosts is his name, and that means the Lord of armies. And it reminds the Babylonians that there is not an army on earth that can possibly withstand him, that he has an innumerable company of angels at his disposal. And of course, earlier in this book, we saw that in practice with the Assyrian army, who were taken out in one night. 185,000 soldiers left for dead by the actions of one angel. He is the Holy One of Israel. And that's a reminder of his sense of righteousness, of his sense of right and wrong, of God's sense of holiness, of the attribute of holiness and righteousness. Babylon needed to understand that God was serious about judgment, that he was serious about sin, that when he said something was going to happen, it would happen, and that he would see it through. And so Babylon was known as the lady or the queen of the kingdoms, the Lady of Kingdoms. And she sat proud upon the international stage, everybody bowing to her, her capital being one of the most beautiful in the ancient world, but no more. Notice that God in verse 5 calls her to silence and demands that she be drawn or withdrawn from the limelight to sit in darkness. First she's sitting in the dust, now she's sitting in the darkness. And in Jeremiah chapter 51, the prophet says this, thus shall Babylon sink and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. And what is the reason that God is going to sink her? Well, we see those reasons in verses 7 and 8. Verses 6 and 7 of our reading. He says, I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance. I have given them into thine hand, and thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever. So that I did not lay these things to thy heart, neither did thou remember the latter end of it. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given the pleasures that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. Here's what you'll find here. In verse 6, she displays the tremendous cruelty, and she acts against Israel, against the Jew, beyond the boundaries that were set by God as chastisement for his people. Now, we've got to remember that the Jews, the people of Judah, became captives in this land. And as such, they would be subject to the rigors of the law in that land. The invasion of Judah itself was horrific. And the Babylonians, like the Assyrians before them, were known for their cruelty in war and in invasion. And so certainly the Jews suffered in Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians. But then when they were taken away captive into Babylon, they would have been subject to the laws of Babylon. And the judges of ancient Babylon would have all kinds of interesting and actually very cruel punishments for those who breached their laws. And these were standard punishments. They would cut people's feet off. They would cut off other body parts such as their lips or their noses. They blinded people. They gutted people. They tore out the hearts of men. All of that was standard. You know, it doesn't compare with our three penalty points and a fine, does it? But make no mistake about it, the Babylonians were a tremendously cruel people. And many of the Jewish captives would have experienced that kind of cruelty. Not only was she cruel in her behavior toward her citizens and toward the Jews in particular, but she boasted in her position and gloried in national pride. Notice what she says in verse 7, "I shall be a lady forever." She was self-confident. She assumed that she would continue to rule the world forever. She was self-indulgent, being given to pleasures and living carelessly, according to verse 8. She was self-deceived. Look at these words. "I am and none else beside me," verse 8. This is the secular "I am." This is a statement that comes from the lips of God that is now being acquired by Babylonian kings as though somehow they took the place of God. When a government thinks it takes the place of God, that's a government that's in trouble. And she was self-sufficient. She trusted in her own wickedness and was perverted, according to these scriptures, by her own wisdom and knowledge. But notice the desolation in Babylon's fall. Let's pick up again in verse 8, and we'll read down to verse 11. It says, "Therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, and sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries, and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness, and hast said, None seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee. And thou shalt not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know." First of all, notice how God describes her blow. You know, she had said, there is no chance of me becoming a widow. There is no chance of us losing our children. Remember, this was a nation that had made many widows. This was a nation that had made many nations orphaned. And she says, these things will never happen to us. We do it to others, but it'll never happen to us. Nobody knows. Nobody can touch us. You know, we're beyond retribution. We're beyond judgment. Nobody can deal with us in the way that we have dealt with others. But God says to them, you're wrong. And he describes how that they would be like a person who experiences that terrible trauma of losing both husband and children in one day. To lose your family like that, you know, and that happens sometimes. People lose their families in motor accidents and other tragedies. And you know, you can have your whole family around you one day and all of them gone the next day. And we can't begin to imagine the pain of that kind of bereavement. The children are gone. The husband is gone. The wife is left sitting alone, bearing her grief, and her heart is broken. And in ancient times, not only was her heart broken, but physically she was often left destitute because she would have relied on her husband for income and perhaps relied on sons to bolster the income of the home. But with everybody gone, she's left and abandoned and alone. And that's the picture that God is painting of Babylon. He says, you said it won't happen to you. Well, I'm going to do it to you. You're going to be like someone who loses their children. You're going to be like someone who has left a widow in the same day. And then notice in verse 11 that this judgment shall come upon thee suddenly. Desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. That is, you're not expecting it. It's not something you're anticipating. And the Babylonians of old certainly did not anticipate the arrival of the Medo-Persian army. They didn't anticipate that they would be thrown off their throne and would be taken themselves into captivity and would lose their husbands and their sons in battle. And the Persians actually overtook them very quickly. We know this from the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 5, Daniel talks about the overthrow of Babylon. He says this in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 30. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. The king of Babylon slain. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom. Now, Darius the Median was the Medo-Persian governor, who's called a king here. He was the Medo-Persian governor of Babylonia under King Cyrus the Great. And so that's why he gets a mention here. And so, you know, he comes in on this city very quickly. He overthrows the reign of Belshazzar and Babylon is on the run. Now, of course, this typifies the coming of the fall of the kingdom of man, the fall of Babylon as recorded yet future in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 8. It says, therefore, speaking of Babylon, shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And then finally in Isaiah chapter 47 and verses 12 to 15, we see the desperation of Babylon's fall. Let's read those verses together, shall we? Verse 12, stand now with thine enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be, thou shalt be able to profit. If so be, thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save thee. Now, we've already touched on Babylonian religion in chapter 46. And at the heart of Babylonian culture, there was not only idolatry, but there was occultic practices. And this has been referenced already in verse 9, where it talks about the multitude of thy sorceries, the great abundance of thine enchantments. And here again in verses 12 and 13, where we're told that they relied upon sorceries and enchantments, that they had astrologers, literally dividers of the heavens, that they relied on stargazers, they relied on prognosticators, those who prophesied, those who used divination and mediums to tell the future, psychics and so on. And God here calls these people to book, and this belief system to book. And he says to them, bring them out. Stand now with thine enchantments. Bring them out. Let me hear from them. Bring your astrologers and your mediums and your sorcerers and your prophets. Let them give their best shot and see if they can save you. It will be to no avail. Just like the idols of Babylon, just like the idols of Bel and Nebo that peppered Babylonian homes and filled Babylonian temples, the occultists would not be able to even deliver themselves from the judgment of God, let alone deliver those who were trusting in them. Notice verse 14, behold, they shall be as stubble. Speaking of these sorcerers and astrologers and prognosticators and stargazers, behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. If they can't deliver themselves from God's judgment, how are they going to deliver you? That's the question. And so just as religious Babylon fell in history, so religious Babylon will fall in prophecy. Look in Revelation chapter 17, if you will, and verse 16. You see, the Bible talks about a great Babylonian religion that is the mark of the end times, a great ecumenical system. And we haven't got time to get into all of that. But this is a marriage of the world's great religions. And it's a marriage of those who would profess truth with those who are steeped in error. And we're told here how that this mystery, this Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, this religious figure was going to be overthrown and was going to fall at the end of time. And in verse 16, it says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore," that is religious Babylon, "and shall make her desolate and naked." This is the language of Isaiah 47. "And shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." If then she should find that her religious helps are no longer able to avail of her or to help her in any way, what if she was to turn to her trading partners? Because here was a nation that was trading with the world. Here was a nation that people wanted to do business with. This was like the United States today. You know, our country wants to do a trade deal with the United States of America. Why? Because they're such an economic powerhouse in the world. We want to do trade deals with China for the same reason, and other nations beside. And it was exactly the same in ancient times. Babylon was the powerhouse economically of the ancient world. And if the Babylonians thought that having now been attacked by the Medo-Persians, if they thought that now, having been brought under the jackboot of Cyrus, as it were, that they would find that those nations and those they traded with would come to their aid, they would be sadly mistaken. Look at verse 15. "Thus shalt they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter." They're going to leave you alone. They're going home. "None shall save thee." You know, friends, when people are only interested in pounds and pence, when people's lives are caught up in nothing else but profits, profits are all they're interested in. And you should understand that, you know, big business doesn't trade for altruistic reasons. You know, when you see these big businesses giving money to charity, you know, that's throwaway money for them. All of those big businesses, it comes down to the bottom line. It comes down to their profits, and that's all they're concerned about. And when the money's gone, they're gone too. When they can no longer trade with you, they're no longer even interested in you. And we see that here in the fall of ancient Babylon, but you see it even more pointedly in the future with the fall of commercial Babylon in the world system. Look in Revelation chapter 18 for a moment. Revelation chapter 18, and let's begin reading in verse 9, and you'll see the clear parallel between these two passages, one historical and the other prophetical. And it says in verse 9, "And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her," that is commercial Babylon, "shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, the great city of Babylon, that mighty city, for notice, in 1 hour is thy judgment come." You talk about suddenness. "And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, and no man, notice, buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones, of pearl and fine linen and purple and silver and scarlet, and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of the most precious wood and of brass and of iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots, slaves and even the souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And all things which were," notice the word, "dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off. They'll wander to their own quarter for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off. They didn't come to her aid. They won't come to her aid in the future. They didn't come to her aid in the past. And they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And notice verse 21. It then talks about the ultimate judgment of Babylon. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Look, friends, I hope you caught that in verse 21, where it talks about a great millstone. Do you remember the beginning of our study? What did God do? He took this nation, which was the queen of the kingdoms, the lady of the kingdoms, and reduced her to a mill girl, to someone who works at the grinding stone, at the millstone. And now in the end, he takes that millstone and he throws her into the sea. Again, paralleling with Jeremiah's words now, thus shall Babylon sink. She's done. She's gone. She will be no more. And the fall of Babylon in this chapter of Isaiah is indicative of the faithfulness of God's judgment and the certainty of his judgment. As we read of these events, both from Scripture and even from history, well, we stand in awe. How could such a great kingdom as that fall in one day? How could such a great empire like the Babylonian Empire be suddenly overthrown? And we stand in awe of that. And we realize that this is the hand of God. But we must never gloat over God's judgment of men. You know, some preachers, it seems they're always happy to dangle people over hell, and they always seem happy to point out the judgment of God and say very little about the grace and the love and the mercy of God. And they seem to rejoice in the fact that God is going to deal without mercy with sinners. But even God himself takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel tells us that. And it's so easy for us to read these things, either about the past or about the future, and feel even a little bit self-righteous, to feel a little bit glad it's going to happen to them, that it's coming to them, that you have it coming to you, but not us. But whilst this judgment is just, and the future judgment shall be just, understand that we deserve the exact same thing. And it's very easy for us to sit on our high hill like Jonah of old, waiting for the fire of heaven to fall, gloating over the prospect of coming judgment upon the wicked, and completely forget the grace of God toward the sin that was in our lives. So as we close our Bibles this evening, let's be glad as a company of God's people for his mercy and for his grace and for his love in our lives and for the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ purchased for us that day when he walked up Calvary's mountain. Friends, I trust the Lord will bless these thoughts to your hearts tonight. And we're going to go to prayer in a few moments. I hope you can join with us via Zoom. And I look forward to meeting you to praying together around the throne of grace. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the blessing of your salvation. We thank you tonight that we are saved and that we are the subjects of your grace and of your mercy. But Lord, we see, and this is a very solemn thing, Father, that you will judge the world and you will judge it without mercy. You will do exactly what you said you will do. But Lord, help us to take no pleasure in that as you take no pleasure in it. But help us to be burdened for the souls of men. And help us at the same time to be glad for the salvation of our own soul. We bless your holy name tonight, Lord. We thank you that you're a God of truth, that you're a God of righteousness, and that you're a God of justice. And we thank you above all that you're a God of salvation and that you sent Jesus to die for us. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you.